Let's pray. Thus speaks the word of the Lord. I pray, Heavenly Father, that as a result of hearing you speak in the Bible this morning, that our love in this church may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, and that you will fill us with discernment so that we may know what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ. So we hear about judgment and salvation. Would you fill us, please, with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Amen. Good morning. Grab your Bible, please. Turn to Amos chapter 9. Loved Sarah's stuff for the children about rescue, about Christmas rescue, rescue from rings. This is a chapter about judgment and rescue. I was involved in a tangential way in a rescue earlier in the year. In my life, I've had the experience before of calling out the fire brigade and the police, but I've never before called out the Coast Guard. But earlier in the year, I did call out the Coast Guard. We were down by the beach, and I saw people on dangerous rocks as the tide was coming in, and they couldn't escape, and a small dinghy was trying to get these people off the rocks, but that was struggling too, and it was getting washed closer and closer and closer, so I rushed to where my mobile was, dialed 999, called the Coast Guard, and said, I can see this little dinghy trying to rescue these people, and it's getting washed towards the rocks. I think you need to send the lifeboat. And they said, thank you very much, sir, that is the lifeboat. We think we probably need to send the big lifeboat to rescue the little lifeboat. And that's exactly what happened about 10 minutes later. The one occasion of my life I'm ever going to call out the lifeboat. And it was the lifeboat that needed rescuing. So Amos 9, please do have it open in front of you. We come to the end of the book of the shepherd of Tekoa and the tender of sycamore fig trees. It's a book that by turns has been frightening, sobering, depressing, as we've read how the northern kingdom of Israel has slipped further and further away from God and into moral and spiritual ruin. For sure, they were prospering financially. They were strong at any rate. But they had lost their connection to the source of life and light. They were using their own ideas of God and the trappings of religion to cover up, behaving just however they wanted. And as we've gone through, if you've been with us week by week, you will know that we've seen that the main theme of the book is what happens to people when they neglect him and ignore God and his word. God has spoken to these people over many years, not just through Amos, through other prophets as well, Elijah, Elisha, Hosea, Jonah, Nahum. It's not like they haven't heard what God has to say, and yet they have ignored and they've persecuted the lot of them. Don't give us that inconvenient word of Yahweh that gets in the way of me living for me, thank you very much. In some senses, the book has been a distillation, a boiling down, if you like, of what happens when any person or nation neglects the Lord and his word. The main thing is that when we dismiss God from our lives, along with him goes truth, honesty, justice, because there's nobody to whom we're accountable. Truth becomes what you want it to be. Alternate facts. Real truth is suppressed. I saw someone post on Twitter just a couple of weeks ago, wrong has no right to be heard, and wrong should be suppressed, and wrong means anything I don't like. What replaces truth, honesty, and justice is just raw power. What Friedrich Nietzsche called the Wille zur Macht, the will to power, might makes right. Truth is defined by the power of the one defining it. Journalist Ron Suskind once said that an official in the George W. Bush administration said this to him, "We're an empire now, and when we act, we create reality for ourselves. You journalists, you study what you think of facts, but when we create reality, your facts are just not the way the world works anymore. That is scary. Truth is completely gone out the window. But honestly, when the dictionaries make post-truth their word of the year, who can argue? As the strong grabbed power and luxury in Amos's day, they did so at the expense of the poor, and they dressed it all up as religion. They cared only for themselves, and they pretended godliness, but they used God and religion as tools to do it. Who can argue against the strong? Who can stand for the weak when the mighty have the total monopoly on wealth? God can argue, and God can stand. That's who. The God who loves the powerless, the God who hates wickedness, and before whom the violent, illicitly wealthy, and strongest of the strong are like chaff in the path of a hurricane. Well now, God in Amos 9 gives two final visions for the future of these people. One is a near vision for them. It's going to happen about 40 years later, and the other is rather further ahead for them. When we're reading Old Testament prophecy, it's always helpful to try to divide up where the oracles start and stop, and where the movement of thought changes. This chapter comes in three main parts. And because I'm in awe of Giles's three-point sermons that all start with the same letter, I've done the same for us this morning. So here are the three sections. Chapter 9, verses 1 to 4. It's God standing and striking. Chapter 9, verses 5 to 10. We're going to learn about sovereignty and sieving. And then verses 11 to 14, salvation and safety. First then, standing and striking, verses 1 to 4. I saw the Lord standing by the altar, and he said, strike the tops of the pillars so that the threshold shake. Bring them down on the heads of the people. And those who are left I will kill with the sword, not one will get away. So one of the main feasts for God's people was the Feast of Tabernacles. Everybody went up to Jerusalem, and they celebrated the harvest and the rescue from Egypt at the Exodus. When the northern kingdom split off from Jerusalem and David, the very first thing that their new king Jeroboam did was he set up alternative worship centers to stop people going back to Jerusalem. And the very first national religious event he put on was a counterfeit version of the Feast of Tabernacles. You can read about that in 1 Kings chapter 12. A different month of his own choosing, he installed priests, he made sacrifices, counterfeit sacrifices, and he sinned. And so it says he instituted the festival for the Israelites when the king goes up to the altar to make his offerings. A couple of weeks ago, we got to Amos 7. And there we heard Amos prophesying in that very place where the king stood at their counterfeit altar to offer their counterfeit sacrifices. And the counterfeit priest in that place at Bethel sent a message to the king saying, Amos is raising a rebellion. And he says to Amos, you just get out of town. We don't want you here. You clear out of Dodge. Go back to Judah. We don't want that word of God. This is the king's sanctuary. It's not God's sanctuary. It's the king's sanctuary. This is where the king does his stuff at the king's festival. And he's not doing it to encourage the people to meet God. He's encouraging them to do it to distract them away from him. Don't you go prophesying at Bethel anymore. Well, in chapter 9, verse 1, the Lord appears standing at that very counterfeit altar where the counterfeit king offered his counterfeit religion. And he appears not to receive those sacrifices or to speak to these priests or to the king. He's come to smash the whole thing to smithereens. The Lord finally has come to obliterate the fake religion and finally to tear the kingdom down. Don't you love video footage of when they dynamite large buildings? I love that stuff. You could get addicted to that on YouTube. You see the explosive charges go off, and then just for a minute, you think nothing's going to happen, don't you? And then the whole thing just implodes and collapses in on itself in a cloud of dust and rubble. And when the cloud clears, there's nothing left. The Lord stood at the altar and said, "Strike the capitals of the pillars and shatter them right down into their thresholds and destroy all the false worshippers." There's going to be no one who escapes. Even for the ones who are not buried in this fake temple, none are going to get away. Verse 2. Though they dig down to the depths of the grave, though they try to get to Sheol, there's no supernatural escape for them there. Though they try to climb up to the heavens, there's no escape for them there. Verse 3. Though they try to conceal themselves in the high places of the earth, like Mount Carmel, or at the bottom of the sea, there's no escape for them there. Verse 4. Even if their enemies take them far away from this place, there's no escape from the judgment of God. It is inescapable. It is futile and foolish to try to escape the Lord who stands and strikes. Verse 4 is a terrible verse. Though they're driven into exile by their enemies, there I will command the sword to slay them. I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good. God is going to allow evil to overtake these people. Indeed, he sends it. He's going to hurt them, not help them. What a slap in the face that is for people who insist that God doesn't judge, or that God's only pleasant, God's only the helper. If we're honest, we should be uncomfortable with that. What kind of God stands and strikes? Isn't he the God of love? Or is this judgmental God somehow not the same one as Jesus reveals in the New Testament? The God who stands and strikes. Well, let's read on to discover the answer. That was number one, standing and striking. Now number two, verses 5-10, sovereignty and sieving. Verse 5. The Lord Almighty, he who touches the earth and it melts, and all who live in it mourn. The whole land rises like the Nile, then sinks like the river of Egypt. He who builds his lofty palace in the heavens and sets its foundation on the earth, who calls the waters of the sea and pours them out over the face of the land, the Lord is his name. That's the kind of God who does this. It's the third of three portraits of the Lord in Amos, and he here is the Almighty Judge. He's terrifying in holiness and purity. And he rightly judges wickedness, for which he's given opportunities to repent time after time after time. The sovereign Lord is the kind of God who does this. And he doesn't judge and condemn capriciously. His anger is not like human anger. It's so often driven by agendas or spite or fear, isn't it, when we're angry? No. He judges in holiness. It is right that evil is judged, or evil would win. He's been merciful in holding back his hand, but he doesn't do so indefinitely. The trigger seems to have been when the priest in chapter 8 says, "We don't want God's word anymore." And so he withdrew his word. Chapter 8, verse 11 says there was the most terrible imaginable famine, a famine of the word of God. When God withdraws his word, he withdraws his presence in goodness. The Bible says he upholds creation by the word of his power. It's the source of everything. If you lose the word of God, you lose access to God. You lose access to all good things. And you also lose the ability to repent. The worst thing that can possibly happen to a person or a nation is that God withdraws access to his word. Well, can't I turn back anymore? No. You've now no idea how to, because you don't have access to his word. Amos began his book with the Lord roaring from Zion, "Prepare to meet your God." Well, now they meet him. in judgment, covered in their sin, with no opportunity to turn back. It is terrifying. This is what happens when the searingly holy and loving one confronts evil. Evil happens to them. They are consumed by what they have pursued. God's ability to carry this out is omnipotent. Notice in verses 5 and 6 his mastery over the very physical structure of creation. The whole land rises and sinks at his command. The waters are his to command. That's why there's no possibility of escape. Everything is his to do with as he wishes. You see, the people had said, well, God's never going to judge us. And that means we can do whatever we like. No judgment, no consequences. We're inviolable. In verse 7, it seems that the reason that they think they're inviolable is because God brought them out of Egypt at the Exodus. They say, well, God brought us up out of Egypt. He's duty-bound to bless us. And our lack of belief and our atrocious moral character in the present just don't matter. God will forgive. That's his job. How wrong they were. He was coming. He was going to carry out his promise of judgment. And 40 years or so after this was written, what seemed to them to be an unshakably secure kingdom would be obliterated by the superpower of Assyria. They were all going to get carried off into exile and they never returned. 40 years. Trusting in a past historical event like the Exodus didn't mean that they got its benefits regardless of whether they believed in God or not. It's like hearing God bless America at the end of political speeches. Doesn't that make you cringe? Makes me cringe. Exactly the same thing. Invoking God, presuming on the blessing of God for your nation, regardless of whether you believe in him or act godly. At least in our godless nation, we don't go in much for that kind of hypocrisy. No, says God in verse 8, I do not show favoritism. That's not going to rescue you any more than these other people that I've moved around, the Cushites and the Philistines and the Aramaeans. Surely the eye of the Lord is on the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it. His discriminating, wise eyes are on the kingdom, and what he sees is sin. 2 weeks ago, Amos had a vision. We heard Amos had a vision of a plumb line. Remember the plumb line? God's instrument of discrimination to tell what is true and upright. Well, here in verse 9 is another vision of a discriminating instrument, this time a sieve. You shook grain in a sieve, the grain that made the grade passed through, but the pebbles and other impurities get stuck. It says, I am going to shake, like in the sieve, the house of Israel among the nations, as grain is shaken as a sieve, not a pebble, that's the impurities, will reach the ground. They're all going to get sieved out. God is saying, my judgment is going to be completely discriminating. He will destroy the nation, but he will not completely destroy the house of Jacob. In other words, if there are godly people, they're going to get protected from the judgment. God isn't somehow carpet bombing from 30,000 feet with no way of discovering whether he's going to hit friend or foe. Now he separates out the sinful from the faithful, the sheep from the goats. And there will be a few, a remnant, who are sieved and safeguarded. There is no future damnation rushing towards them. How could the people who heard this know whether or not they were one of them? Well, it says in verse 10, the ones who are doomed are the ones who say, we're safe. Disaster won't overtake or meet us. The ones who deny the reality of judgment, in other words. So the ones who are saved, presumably, are the ones who know about the sieve. The ones who know about the plumb line and are concerned to be faithful to it. Found true to the Lord. So, standing and striking, sovereignty and serving. Thirdly, lastly, right at the end of Amos's prophecy, salvation and safety from verses 11 to the end. Judgment is coming unstoppably. It's thundering down the tracks like a train at them. There's nowhere to run, nowhere to hide. The few calls in the book to repent all went unheeded. The demand to change both their unbelief and then to start putting godly behavior into practice through justice and goodness, don't want any of that. But here, right at the end, is a promise of salvation. God says, I will not totally destroy the house of Jacob. The day of the Lord will be terrible, and for some, full of hope. Verse 11. In that day I will restore David's fallen tent. I will repair its broken places, restore its ruins, and build it as it used to be, so that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations that bear my name, declares the Lord, who will do these things. Once again, you're meant to hear resonances. Remember, the kings stood at the altar and did their counterfeit Feast of Tabernacles when everybody lived in tents to remember the Exodus wilderness experience. Now God stands at that altar and says, I'll destroy this temple, I'll obliterate your false Feast of Tabernacles, and verse 11, in that day I will restore David's fallen tabernacle. Good? I love that. I'm going to restore David's tabernacle, because the biggest dream in the Old Testament is that somehow, sometime, God is going to restore the household of David, the man after God's own heart. How and when, they don't know. But the prophets speak with assurance that God is going to do it. David, he's the great prophetic hope. God promises even more than before. This restored line is now going to possess Edom, so God's going to bring their enemies in other words. Even more than that, notice verse 12, this hope, this salvation, whatever it's going to look like, will encompass the Gentiles, as well as faithful Jews. All nations will bear my name, declares the Lord, who will do these things. Hear the extent of his comfort and safety. I will restore. I will repair. I will restore. I will build it, declares the Lord, who will do these things. Devastation is coming on the house of Jeroboam. But for those who belong to David, they're safe, because they bear God's name. And more even than that, verse 13, there will be superabundance when God restores, mountains dripping with new wine, crops so plentiful you're not going to be able to harvest them before you need to plant the next lot. The prophets often saw the future, God's future, through the lens of their own speciality. So Ezekiel saw it in terms of a perfect priesthood because he was a priest, and Hosea saw it in terms of a perfect marriage because he loved his wife who was unfaithful, and Amos, the tender of fruit trees, sees mega abundant harvest when everything's made new. When's this fulfilled? When is this going to be fulfilled? Well, some people think it must be the second coming, because this level of abundance sounds so like Eden, like the new creation. Other people think that it was when the exile of Judah ended and God brought people back to Jerusalem. I don't think it's either of those. Turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 15. Somebody shout out a page number, if you would, when you find Acts 15 in the church Bibles. 1110. That's easy, isn't it? 1110. So what's happened in Acts 15 is this. Gentiles have been becoming Christians. Everybody is pretty shocked by that. Sounds normal to us, doesn't it? They were shocked at the time. Gentiles have been becoming Christians, so they gather a council of all the church leaders in Jerusalem to figure out what on earth has been going on. Barnabas and Paul, come and tell us. You've been preaching the gospel and encouraging people in Antioch, and it seems that Gentiles have become Christians. What's happening? What are we going to do about this? Verse 12, the whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the miraculous signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. When they finished, James, that was Jesus' brother, he was leading the Jerusalem church, James spoke up, "Brothers, listen to me. Simon has described to us how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this. As it is written, after this I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild. I will restore it, that the remnant of men may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things that have been known for ages." Do you see? James is saying that Amos 9... at this famous council, what Amos means is the good news of Jesus being received by Gentiles. That's what Amos means when he says God will rebuild David's fallen tent and Gentiles will bear God's name. That's what it's about. What we're reading in Amos 9, we are explicitly told, is happening when the Lord Jesus rescues Gentiles. He is the promised Davidic king. As the good news of Jesus and the resurrection is lived and heralded by his disciples, including us in this church, Amos 9 is happening right in front of our eyes. God is building his supernatural kingdom. We are looking at Amos, looking straight at us. When Jesus saved you from your sin, that was the true end of exile. When you became a child of God by grace, that is what it meant in Amos for you to be planted and never uprooted. When we read about new wine dripping from the mountains, that's what it's like when he takes hold of our lives and makes us his and gives us his vision, his Amos vision, now massively expanded for truth and justice. That's what it means. Maybe as you've been following through Amos, you've been asking, well, how on earth is all this relevant to me? It's written so long ago to a different culture, different people, different situation. Well, here at the end of the book, it comes right home. You're in Amos 9. This church is part of God rebuilding David's fallen tent. The Lord Jesus is the son of David, great David's greater son. Well, maybe you've wondered to yourself, why is Amos even in the Bible? After all, a whole book was preached to a people completely in vain. Surely God knew it would be. So why send poor old Amos at great personal discomfort to speak his words? It didn't turn them from their sins. Actually, he sent the Lord Jesus and all the prophets, and the people didn't receive him or them. Well, what this book does is to ensure that when the judgment fell, people would recognize it for what it was. Without Amos and prophets like him, you would assume it was just defeat by a military superpower. No understanding that it was God and supernatural judgment. But by revealing beforehand that God will use Assyria to judge Israel, it's obvious who is in control and why it happened. And so the book sets forth plainly what forsaking the Lord looks like. It shows plainly that he judges sin in pure righteousness and that he keeps his word. He is not capricious. The universe is not out of control. The wicked and hard-hearted and spiritually bankrupt do not finally win. But those who belong to God's name, who belong to the Son of David, are safe forever. Some do hear God's word. some stubborn hearts are penetrated. We're meant to hear the stubbornness of the people in Amos and the right, pure, and yes, wonderful judgment of God and turn to him for mercy. That's what the people should have done then. That's what we're meant to do hearing it today, because Jesus is saving whoever turns to him, Jew and Gentile. This book has always encouraged the faithful that some are going to get saved. At the start of his gospel, John says of the Lord Jesus, he came to his own and his own didn't receive him. But to anyone who did receive him, he gave the right to become children of God, those who bear his name. So which are you? Which are you? Do you listen to God's appeal to avoid judgment and to turn to him for mercy and think, yeah, meh, nah? Well, those get further and further from God until the day they are unable to hear the word of the Lord and to turn anymore. You should be sobered by the fate of the northern kingdom of Israel. Or are you a name bearer? You've returned to him. You want to keep returning to him. You want to be found true by the plumb line. You listen to his word and do it. And passion for his truth and his justice and the honor of his name burn in your heart. Amos says, get real with God, because we're not playing religious games. Let all who hear the book of Amos this morning be more concerned about following and obeying than we are about our stuff or our religion or our own advancement. Crofton Baptist Church, let's be an Amos 9:11 church, listening to the word of God and doing it. And the people who were saved sang songs. Thank you, Sarah, for starting with one of them, with Psalm 98. Sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. He has made known his salvation and revealed his righteousness to the nations. He remembered his love and his faithfulness to Israel, and all the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth, and burst into jubilant song with music. Hallelujah. Amen.